the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. It's page 897. Chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went into a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. We'll pray for John. Lord, we pray that your word will come through John and into our hearts. Help us to act this morning on what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great. Well, good morning. And in case you haven't been here for any of this series so far, let me just tell you that we're in the middle of a series we're doing on the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Not studying those books in detail, but retracing some of the history. And some of you have seen this before, but at the risk of boring you, this is the story that lies behind the series we're in. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. It was absolute devastation. This last couple of weeks, I've been studying Lamentations. I've had to lecture on it in Sweden, and I'll have to do it again in Germany in a couple of weeks. And the sheer shock and horror the Israelites went through, not only seeing their city absolutely devastated, but also being taken away into captivity, comes through books like Lamentations unforgettably. But God had promised that they'd be back. And so, amazingly, in 539, when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, Cyrus the Great issued an edict saying that people like the Jews could go back home from where they'd been kept into captivity and rebuild their temples. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua brought a whole bunch of people, maybe 40,000 of them, back across the desert to Jerusalem, and they started rebuilding the temple. Then they lost their nerve. They started rebuilding, but the people who'd settled in the land in the meantime didn't like it. And so they stopped because they thought, we're going to be in trouble with the king if we keep on building. 520, though, God said something to them, and they started building again. And in 516, the temple was complete. What happened to turn a bunch of compromising failures into world beaters? Well, basically, it was what God said through Haggai and through Zechariah. Haggai was probably an old man, Zechariah probably a young man. We don't really know an awful lot about them. Did they know one another well? We don't know that either. They probably did, because there weren't that many people around in Jerusalem in those days, but we just don't know for sure. but certainly together they did something that was absolutely incredible with those people. And we've been looking at different parts of what the message is all about over the last few weeks, and we're not finished yet. Last week, Nick was speaking about sticking with it, keeping on going, which is the message that comes immediately before this one. You might remember if you were here that he talked about the fact that they had the promise of God's presence. They had an iron cast guarantee from God, a promise that God was with them and would do big things through them. And they had God's provision. All of the stuff they needed just appeared, because it tends to be that way when God is in something. All that you need is supplied. So with the presence, the promise, and the provision, they were ready to get on with the job. Well, that's where this week's reading comes in. And if you remember too, as well as these Sunday sessions, we're doing four workshop kind of things in home groups. And if you don't normally go to a home group, then go to the next one. We've already done the doing what you're there for workshop, and the depending on God was this week. But it's still up there on the website. If you missed it, have a look and catch up with the rest of us. And then dealing with discouragement comes next, and then setting priorities finally. Learning what lessons we can from all over Scripture, but related to the experience that these people had here. Why are we doing it? Well, because we're talking about what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ together. We're spending the year thinking about that and seeing how we can help one another to become better disciples of Jesus than we are at this moment. And so that's where we're going with it. And there's a bunch of people that worked together to achieve something for God that couldn't have been achieved otherwise. They had to do it together. And the subjects, as we said, are seeing clearly, getting underway, living humbly, sticking with it. That was last week's. Influencing each other, still to come, rejecting clutter, and going all the way. So this week, we're on that one. We're talking about influencing each other. Because people do influence each other. Have a look at this video.
The white shirt, the lady with the trench coat.
Oh, there we go. We got the sound.
And subsequently, one other member of our staff will face the rear.
So this is candid
and you'll
camera.
You see.
When you go into a lift, you tend to face the door, don't you?
He looks at his watch, but he's really making an excuse for turning just a little bit more to the wall. Now we'll try it once again. Here's the candid subject. Here comes the candid camera staff, three of them at least. And this man has apparently been in groups before. Here's a fella with his hat on in the elevator. First he makes a full turn to the rear, and Charlie closes the door. A moment later, we'll open the door. Everybody's changed positions. Now we'll see if we can use group pressure for some good. Now, in a moment, on Charlie's signal, everybody turns forward. Notice, they take off their hats. And now, do you think we could reverse the procedure? Watch.
Human nature to follow others. And that's basically what's going on in this story here. The people of Israel have been getting their standards, getting their motivation, getting their ideas from one another. Let's just go back over the story a little bit. This is the calendar of part of 520 BC. And in Haggai, you find that the word of the Lord first comes to him at that date. And the first message that you read from verse 1 of chapter 1 onwards comes in there. And it's a message of rebuke, because the people have come back to Jerusalem, but they've just decided somehow it's not time to get on with the job. The time has not come for the house of the Lord to be built. And so they're not doing anything. And they couldn't explain why they're facing the back of the lift or taking their hat off and putting their hat on again. They're just doing what everybody else is doing. And so Haggai has a message to give to them. And they start work straight away. And as you can see, within a couple of weeks, they're back on the job. And Haggai has to say to them, the Lord says, I am with you, says the Lord. And that's towards the end of chapter 1, in verse 13 of chapter 1. Next thing that happens is he gets another message, and that's the one that comes at the start of chapter 2. It's about a month and a half later, and this is one, because they're building the temple now, that's a message of reassurance, saying, listen, as you see this thing go up, lots of you older guys are saying, oh, this is nothing like Solomon's temple. Oh, I remember the great days, the glory days, they'll never be back. And he's saying, this is not the point. The point is you're doing what God wants you to do. And in fact, God is going to do something absolutely earth-shaking through this temple. He's going to change the whole world through this temple. And then, just for a change from Haggai, another voice joins in. And you'll find that the first prophecy of Zechariah from Zechariah chapter 1 comes in at that point. And I don't know if Haggai was expecting it or not, but suddenly there's another voice, and he's saying, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And Haggai thinks, yep, that's exactly what God said to me. Zechariah must be one of the good guys. And he begins to recognize that Zechariah is going to carry on the job when Haggai is done. And in fact, Haggai is nearly done. He has two more prophecies to deliver from the Lord, and both of those messages arrive almost 2 months later. And it happens on the day that we've read about here, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And today we're going to have a look at the second last one, the bit that we've read from Haggai already, although we will touch in a little bit of what happens. And the last one, the very last prophecy of all before Haggai's job was finished. Amazing, wasn't it? A whole prophetic career in just 4 months. And yet what he did changed the course of history because he was just faithful to say what God wanted him to say. Now, this is an unusual one, this one, isn't it? Because it's all about the law carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and things being consecrated or defiled. And he asks the priest to tell him what the law says. And basically they say this, that if something touches holy stuff, like consecrated meat, does that make it holy? No, it doesn't. Touching holy stuff doesn't make anything holy. And on the other hand, if you've got something defiled, like a dead body, for instance, and you touch it, and then you go and touch other things, do they become defiled then? They didn't become holy the first time, so surely they won't become defiled this time. But no, touching defiled stuff makes everything defiled. Now, Haggai's doing this not just to sort of brush up their knowledge of the Old Testament ritual law. He's saying this is the way it works. As far as God is concerned, you cannot become holy just by hanging about in the right place. Just because you're in a holy place, that doesn't make you holy. You see, what they'd done is they'd come back across the desert to Jerusalem and thought, we are spiritual heroes. We're giants. Fantastic. Now all we have to do is build a temple. It's not really time to build a temple yet, but one of these days we'll get round to it. Meanwhile, we'll bask in the glory of being God's heroes. And that doesn't work. Just because you come to Belmont, just because you put money in the offering, just because you belong to a home group, none of that makes you holy. And our personal commitment, our personal motivation has to come from inside us. Other people, the presence of holy things cannot make you holy. Now, I'm not saying that we can't influence one another for good, because we can. And you'll find, I think, at the top of focus this morning, if I remember rightly, the little verse from Proverbs about iron sharpening iron. And that's what we're supposed to do to one another. But you can't sharpen something that doesn't want to be sharpened. And so it starts with us. With our motivation, with our heart. And if we are ready to go on as disciples of Jesus, then the community around us can be very, very important. Iron will sharpen iron. We'll get one another going all the better. That'll be great. But we can't start that way. It starts with our own personal motivation. On the other hand, if you are defiled, and God says this people are defiled, we'll have a look at what that means in a moment. If you are defiled, then everything you touch gets defiled too. Whatever you do is not going to be right. Now, what was he saying here? These people have come back, and they've kept the sacrifices going. They haven't got a temple yet, but they've built up the whole system of Jewish services. And that mattered an awful lot to the Jews. There's a funny wee story in the book of Jeremiah. about how once the city had been absolutely destroyed, the temple had been torn apart, no one stone left on top of another, some Jews from out in the countryside came to Jerusalem to try to perform sacrifices. In actual fact, they never made it because they were taken and conned and murdered, but that's another story entirely. But it just shows how keen people were to keep the ritual, to keep the worship going, whatever else happened. And what God is saying here is, look, it can be empty worship. You can do all of that stuff. But as long as you're not obeying me, as long as you're not doing what I've called you to do, you're going nowhere. We said right at the start of this series that they're doing here in building a house for God is a bit like what we're doing here at Belmont. We're building a house for God as well. As we come to Jesus, says Peter, we're living stones being built into a wall with Jesus himself, Christ, as the foundation and the cornerstone. And we are building a house for God. Every time we help one another to fit in better, every time we explore the potential that God's put there spiritually in one another, every time we reach out beyond these walls and bring other people in who need to hear about Jesus and need to find new life as well. And we're building a house for God. And we've got to get on with that. It's no good just doing the same thing over and over. There's a great parody of Onward Christian Soldiers that somebody once showed. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. And there's another one just the same. Onward Christian soldiers, each to war resigned, with the cross of Jesus vaguely borne in mind. Can't be that way, can it? Either we belong in the heart of the battle, either we're trying to build something for God, or we're not. And God says, once you are defiled in this way, you're trying to worship God, you're going through the motions, but you're not doing the job, you're ducking the challenge, then everything you touch gets defiled as well. And all of these services, all of these offerings, all of these things you're doing actually don't do anything. It just gets the defilement spread around. This sounds pretty dreadful, doesn't it? Sounds like a really mournful prophecy. And it goes on being mournful as you read on in the next few verses. Consider how things were when you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. And God says, listen, I've blighted everything you've been doing, haven't I? I've not sent many harvests or things like that. You haven't got much wine in your cellars. Is there any seed left in the barn? No, I've taken it all away because, you're not doing the job. And they become fruitless because they've got a facade going on, but they're not really doing the job they're supposed to be doing. But that's not what God wants to say to them. Because if you look at the end of this prophecy, verses 18 and 19, suddenly it turns around and he says, yes, you are defiled people and they defile everything you touch, but you've started doing what you should be doing. Go back to the day when the foundation stone was laid, when you started building this temple. Go back to that day, watch from there, and you will see that from this day onwards, I am going to bless you. I didn't send you the blessing straight away. I'll let you get on with the job for a little while, but now you're going to see it's going to go like that. And as far as we can see from history, that's exactly what did happen. If you read the book of Ezra, for instance, carefully, you'll find that they have a fair amount of fruitfulness. They have a lot of stuff that they didn't have at this point, simply because God starts blessing them and restoring their country and doing things with them because of their faithfulness to his promise. So that's what this thing is all about. Do you remember this advert? Anybody remember what it was for? Skittles, yes, absolutely. And yeah, you must have seen it. It's this poor guy called Tim who works in a company somewhere, and everything he touches turns to Skittles. And he's asked to do it for a guy called Joel who's on the staff, and Joel says, oh, that's pretty awesome. And Tim just says, yeah, it's awesome. Huh. Is it awesome not to be able to hold your newborn baby in your arms because he's going to turn into Skittles if you do? He said, I shook hands with a man on the bus this morning. He won't be going home to his family anytime soon. And of course, it's ridiculous, but it gives you the point, doesn't it? You get when you're just spreading defilement everywhere you go, you can do nothing. You can get nowhere. And God says, don't worry, it's not going to be like that. And this is a point where Tim finally, in despair, beats his hands against his desk and it turns to Skittles. But that's not the way God says it's going to be. It's not going to be just defilement, 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 defilement. I am going to bless you. I'm going to do something amazing through you. You may feel small. You may feel frightened. You may feel dirty and defiled and all sorts of stuff. Never mind. I am going to take your usefulness, your willingness to be used, and I'm going to make that into something big. So easy for us just to go the same way as everybody else and be influenced by people around us. George Zabelka was a chaplain, a Catholic chaplain, in the United States Air Force in 1945. He'd only just become a priest. He was 30 years old, and he was posted to a small island from which fighter missions went to Japan. And he was asked to bless a particular bombing raid. And he did, without even thinking about it. And that bombing raid was going to a place called Nagasaki. And it wasn't until the 1970s that he really realized what he was complicit in. 39,000 to 80,000 people, we don't know exactly, died instantly in Nagasaki. Another 269,000 had to live with horrible, crippling effects, and most of them are now dead after years and years of pain. And he started asking himself, how on earth was I willing to bless that? And he said this, I was brainwashed. It never entered my mind to publicly protest the consequence of these massive air raids. I was told the raids were necessary. I can't read it up there. Told openly by the military and told implicitly by my church's leadership. To the best of my knowledge, no American cardinals or bishops were opposing these mass air raids. Silence in such matters, especially by a public body like the American bishops, is a stamp of approval. And you're saying, how could we just let that go and bless the bomber? He said, if an airman had come to me and said, look, I want to kill a child. Is it okay if I could just go out and kill a Japanese child? I'd have said, no, that's completely wrong. And yet, there I was blessing a bomb that was going to kill thousands and thousands of children. And I just didn't think about it for years afterwards. And he became a peace campaigner for the rest of his life. This is a picture that haunts me too. These are people who live in Weimar, in one of the most cultured cities in Germany, the city of Goethe and Schiller and all sorts of other things. And for the last 6 years, they have known dimly in the back of their mind that outside their town, 2 kilometers away, is a camp called Buchenwald. And when the Americans got to Buchenwald and saw what had gone on there, the American commander ordered that every citizen of Weimar should be taken through the camp and shown what they were responsible for. And many of them, well, in pictures like this, you see them looking absolutely stunned. Is this an American trick? Did this really happen? Were we responsible for that? As you walk past a heap of corpses, you can hardly look at them. Are we the people that let that happen? And of course it was. People copy one another. And the most horrible things could be excused just because we're not noticing. We are good friends with a church in Germany called Wiedenest. And Wiedenest has a Bible college attached to it, and it's a center for churches like this around Germany. In 1995, 50 years after the end of the Second World War, Wiedenest called together the leaders of all the German Brethren churches and said, look, we have to sign a statement admitting our shame and our sorrow that we did not speak out against what was happening 50 years ago. We said nothing. And there was some resistance to it, but people got together and signed it in the end. And one of my friends told me it was amazing to watch old men who'd been carrying a burden of guilt from the end of the war, weeping as they put their names on a document that finally admitted what they had been involved in. And my friend said, you know, they must have known more, but they just didn't want to know. The leading brother in Berlin lived directly opposite Sachsenhausen, another concentration camp. He saw the transports going in. He saw the Jewish properties being taken over by other people. He saw the neighbors he'd known for years disappearing, and he said nothing. And to be in a German church like Belmont in those days, he said it was weird going to the communion service, the breaking of bread, because sitting around the circle, you'd see people with Nazi insignia, Hitler Youth insignia in their lapels. sitting next to and breaking bread with couples who were sheltering Jews in their basement. And he said, we just didn't address the problem at all. And as a result, we just allowed things to happen we should never have stood for. So we have to ask ourselves, as a church that wants to go ahead as a group of disciples together, are there attitudes and assumptions among us which prevent us from being as effective as we should be in God's service? Because if there are, the result of that will be fruitlessness. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we ensure that we don't get caught in one of these downward spirals where everybody starts doing the same silly thing as one another and it doesn't match up to where God wants us to be? And I think there are three biblical bits of advice that I can think of right now which are important on this one. The first one is very simply, work out your own convictions. The Apostle Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. In other words, don't just take it because the leadership team says so. Don't just believe it because the preacher says so. Work through what God is saying to you and know what you're committed to. This is Dan Walker. Well, the one on the left is anyway. The other one is a certain Liverpool manager. And both of them are Christians, incidentally, which is interesting. And Dan Walker is somebody who has made his name in broadcasting despite the fact that one of his convictions is that he must not work on a Sunday. And he was asked in an interview recently, have your convictions affected your career? This is what he says. Yes, they have, but God has blessed me greatly. In my 2.5 years in radio, this is a while back now, I have won 9 awards, and I firmly believe that God has a plan for me to progress in the industry. He did. It can be a little frustrating at times, but you have to remember that God will honor those who honor him. I have had to turn down jobs from a number of companies like Sky Sports and the BBC because they stipulate Sunday working. I'd be lying if I said I wasn't tempted by a great job offer, but I value peace with God far higher than a chunky salary. He was also asked, what will you tell Christians who say they can worship God watching or playing in a football game on the Lord's Day, which is exactly what Klopp says, but that's another story. I would say, look at what you're missing out on. When you're on the pitch at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, think what you could be doing. Is it really more beneficial for you and more honoring to God for you to be kicking a football around on his day rather than worshiping him in church? God sent his son to die for your sins on the cross, and yet you treat his day like a sports day. The Bible commands us not to neglect meeting together with other Christians. And I remember a quote that a friend gave me on the subject from Ephraim Cyrus. He who pampers the body and starves the soul is like one who feasts his slave and starves his wife. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to play football on a Sunday or whatever, but this guy has decided in his own mind, as part of his Christian conviction, to be honoring to God. He's willing to do that and pay the cost for doing it. Actually, I used to work in schools quite a bit in Swindon with a guy called Jimmy Allen, no relation, but the best goalkeeper Swindon Town ever had, and still the most long-serving. I played for them for 342 occasions, I think. And Jimmy was great. I'd take him to schools, and he would tell his testimony. Now, when he started as a professional footballer, he had the same attitude as Dan Walker. I am not going to play on a Sunday. And despite that, he found that God honored him and he got into the first team. In the end, his own Pentecostal minister in Swindon persuaded him that it would be more for the honor of God for him to be out there playing on the Sunday than keeping himself to himself. And so that's the way that he decided to do it. Two guys, different ways of honoring God, nonetheless convinced in their own mind what they're doing. Not just following the crowd, but doing things out of conviction. I think that's the first piece of advice. The second thing, quite simply, is this one. Think outside the box. Think what God can do. Don't just assume that Belmont is going to be this size, doing these kinds of things forever and ever until you hear the sound of the angel's voice and the trumpet blowing and we all get called up to glory to be a little Belmont up there. It's not necessarily going to be that way. Our motto, or whatever, is sharing the story, living the life. We have two things to do. I think we're better at living the life, quite honestly, than we are at sharing the story. Because there are other churches in Exeter that are growing much faster than we are, and they're much, much more effective in terms of confronting friends and neighbors with the gospel. Do you remember this picture that Johnny challenged us with some time ago? This is a picture of crowds of people in this very room for the Christmas quiz. And the question Johnny asked was, wouldn't it be fantastic if instead of just discussing, you know, who won the 1925 Cup final or whatever, they were actually talking about Jesus? Is it possible we could expand what we're doing so much that, you know, to make the Christianity course run, we'd have to have it in here, and we'd have hundreds and hundreds of people in small groups looking at just questions about Jesus? Wouldn't that be incredible? Is it impossible? No, it's not. But we don't get there at the moment, do we? And it's not a very popular thing. There's been some very worrying research done by Gallup polls, George Barna in America. Sharing one's faith, evangelizing, is a core practice among many religions. For Christians, it's viewed as a mandate from Jesus himself. Yet today, a number of factors are curbing many Christians' enthusiasm for faith sharing, including the decline of religion in America, a spreading apathy towards spiritual matters, and a growing cultural suspicion of people of faith. And what Barnes found out, basically, is that people in the millennial generation, the generation that's coming to adulthood now and starting to run things, are better prepared to share their faith than most generations before, or they feel that way anyway. And it says, despite this, cutting to the final paragraph, many millennials are unsure about the actual practice of evangelism. Almost half of millennials, 47%, agree, at least somewhat, that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. This is compared to a little over one quarter of Generation X, one in five boomers, and elders, 20%. And we're getting into a kind of tolerant world in which you can believe what you believe what I believe, and we'll all get on fine as long as we don't rock the boat, as long as we don't hold out the hope of Jesus to anybody. We can't live that way. 16 days from now, the Knowing God course starts. And over the last year, we've seen the numbers go up slightly on the Knowing God course. But I wonder if God is calling us to do something a bit bigger with these evangelistic courses. We've got such a network of friends and contacts and people we know out there. If we could only get more people in. We had a launch meeting evening on Tuesday, which was designed for people to bring their friends to, and sadly, very few did. We had a great turnout of people who'd been on previous courses, which shows that they enjoyed it and they want to come back to another one. But very, very few new people brought along to that thing. This is what we're going to be talking about in those 5 weeks. Is there a God? Is he there? What's he like? Is he really in charge? The big questions, what's he done so far? What's he planning next? Can anybody know God? That's a crucial one. And if people like it, and they usually do, they stay on for 3 more weeks. Is God a moral monster? Is the Bible God's own book? Do all religions lead to God? We'll be doing all of that stuff. And it'll be done in as high quality a way as we can manage. Nobody's going to cringe. It's not going to be difficult at all. Are any of your friends going to be there? Is there anybody you know that you could invite to come? Because on the way out this morning, by that door there, on the table, we've put all the publicity we've got for Knowing God. Little invitation cards. Take some. Give them out to a few people. If you're too scared, leave them on the bus or something like that. But do something with them. Let's get that out of the building, out around Exeter, and see who we can't get along. I've put it on the table inside here, by the way, because I have this personal theory that when people go through the door, they smell the coffee and everything else disappears from their mind. So before you get to the coffee, pick up a few on the way out, okay? And if you manage to make it through to the coffee and guilt suddenly strikes, come back in, not bringing your cup of coffee with you, of course, and help yourself to the publicity. But let's see if we can shift all of that lot this morning, shall we? And see what we can do. There's a third piece of advice as well, which is thinking outside the box, this one. No, the third bit, sorry, is talk to one another. This temple that Zerubbabel was building, a lot smaller than the previous one. It didn't look all that good, but it was going to do big, big things. And in Malachi chapter 3, you find people who've been thoroughly discouraged talking about, where is all of this going? It's not going to achieve anything. You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements? And Malachi says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. And when groupthink strikes, when people start spreading negative messages around, when what everybody is saying is negative, and you want to be positive, The thing to do is get together with other people who are positive too. And it's not enough to leave it to the leadership team, which I am leaving very soon, so it's, you know, it's their job, not mine now. But it's not enough to leave it to the leadership team to make the decisions to say, that's the way we're going. This is what we've got to do. This is what the emphasis has to be for the year. We need to be praying and thinking and taking up that burden together and talking about it. When you think about Belmont, what's the thought that strikes you? Is it, how can we work together to make something really big and God-honoring and build a spiritual house at Belmont? Or is it, I wonder what the leadership team will think up next? That's the difference, isn't it? We need to be in this together, disciples together, helping one another, or we're going nowhere. And finally, because I'm right out of time now, what about that last prophecy? Later the same day, just as Haggai thinks he's signing off, he's ready to go into retirement and wear his slippers and grow his roses, and God has one more message for him. And this time it's a personal message to Zerubbabel, the leader of the whole show. And he says, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, he'd said that before, two prophecies ago. But this is a special one for Zerubbabel. Before, in that previous prophecy, he said, yeah, I'm going to shake the earth. There's going to be peace in Jerusalem. The one who is desired of all nations is going to come. But Zerubbabel might have been feeling, oh, I don't know about this, because it sounds great, but what happens to the Babylonians and the Persians and all the people who are opposed to us here? And so in this prophecy, he says a little bit more about, I will overthrow kingdoms, I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his comrade. And he says, and Zerubbabel, not only will I deal with all the forces that are against you, but on that day I will take you and make you like my signet ring. Now, the signet ring was the stamp of authority that a king had. Zerubbabel was just a tin pot little regional governor. He might have been from the family of David, but he didn't have much authority. And God said, I'm going to zonk you and your family up to the most incredible authority. Did he ever do that? Well, not in Zerubbabel's lifetime. And Zerubbabel probably understood it was not going to happen to him personally. But you know, that small, scrubby-looking temple that Zerubbabel and his people started lasted for longer than any other temple the Jews ever built. And several hundred years after Zerubbabel saw it to completion, one of his descendants was taken there as a boy of 12. And after that, he came back to the temple and walked around its courts and taught there. And eventually was taken outside of the city walls in the shadow of the temple and executed for all the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ, from the family of Zerubbabel, came because God's people were faithful to the vision God had given them.